We're hearing now from the Word of God, our sermon text this morning. It is from the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, and we are now in chapter 7. Jesus has been preaching his birth, this dramatic birth that had been prophesied for thousands of years and stirred up the world so that the king of that region wanted to have this new king killed. It was known that he was a king even at his birth. And then his public ministry begins in dramatic fashion with a baptism where the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove, and the Father speaks, a voice speaks from heaven. And then his ministry continues in dramatic fashion by his performing of miracle after miracle, a rip in the space-time continuum, as it were, as he's able to speed up the processes of healing and heal people immediately and turn water into wine. This dramatic Son of God come to earth. Now he begins to preach. And so it really is a mistake, isn't it, to listen to the Sermon on the Mount apart from that context. As if he's just pull a book off the shelf and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read these wise words from this wise teacher. No, the context of this man in doing this teaching was all that we've just explained. He had the attention of those disciples that had gathered around him. His whole life was this life of the dramatic presence of God. And so now he continues this sermon. And he's just been teaching us not to worry, but to make first things first. That is, to seek first that which truly matters. To seek with all our hearts, with all our ambition, with all our efforts, with all our inquiry, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now he begins to describe what that looks like. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together, please. Because this is your word, Lord, we need you to be present. We need you to show up. And we know that you are here and in our midst, but we need you to go down deeply into each of our hearts so that our ears would be open now, our eyes would be open to what it is you are up to in our lives and in this world. What you have been up to, what you are presently up to, what you intend to be up to. Open our eyes and hearts and hearts and ears now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember a time when I was in college and overwhelmed with stress and obligations. I was involved in many things, and the tests and the exams were coming up, and final exams and papers. And I wanted to just give up on these different obligations. They were crushing me. So I remember meeting with my InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff worker, and after hearing me out, he said, "I know what it is you want. You want to just be able to wander out into Duke Forest with a bag of candy and just live out there, don't you?" Now, I don't know how he thought of that image, but it was exactly right. That's exactly what I wanted. That's all I wanted, to be away from people. And then, I don't know where the bag of candy came from, but he was right. That's what I wanted. Now, what if that was a chosen lifestyle? What if it was, in fact, you know, put reality on hold for just a minute, but what if it was possible to live and stay healthy on a bag of candy? And what if it could just replenish itself? What if you could just live out away from every obligation? What if that's what your life was? And faced with that choice back in 1986, I may have been so foolish and so stressed as to have actually chosen it. So that 1986 to 2013 would have looked like that instead of what it has looked like. What about you? Would you have made that choice? What about if you're facing that choice today, would you make that choice? Would you want from 2013 to 2038 to look like that? Free of all obligations. Just eating candy. Living in a beautiful forest. Is that the life you would choose for the next 25? Maybe you would. Maybe I would. The Lord knows that. He knows that we're like this. He knows we're of the dust. He's given us words like this. One of the Psalms even says that. One of the Psalms, the psalmist says, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove just to fly away and live in Duke Forest and eat candy out of a bag." That's what it says in the original Hebrew if you study it really carefully. "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove." The Lord knows that this is how we feel. And notice that Jesus, he doesn't do a bait and switch. He doesn't trick us. He tells us in this passage, "The life I have for you is not like that. I have a life planned out for you that is hard. I have a life planned out for you that is hard." This is what he says. Again, being a little bit silly, but the word "hard" in the original Greek means hard. Life is hard. The way of life is hard. This is what he says here. The way of life, if you're going to follow me, the way is hard that leads to life. There are many other ways to live life. There are. You can live in Duke Forest with a bag of candy. There are plenty of other ways to live life that are easy or easier. But Jesus' way is a hard way. Well, here's a little bit of Bible trivia for you, or it's really, really church history trivia. But in Acts chapter 11, that's the first place that Christians are called Christians. What had the Christian movement been called before that? Does anybody know? Who said it? The Way, from Acts chapter 9. And then Paul repeats it again in Acts chapter 24. It wasn't a way of describing themselves that just disappeared. This was how Christians described, "This is our movement. It's the way." Not a way. The way. The way that leads to life. The way of holiness, from Isaiah. The hard way, from the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Christian way, the hard way. So, let me ask you a question. If you have begun to follow Jesus, whenever you made that choice of the heart, whether that was 50 years ago or 2 days ago, or maybe you haven't yet made that decision, so you can just listen to the rest of us. But if you have decided to follow Christ and you've been following Him, that's not just it's an image, a simile, a metaphor, that we are following Him. We are disciples. He is walking forward, and we're following Him. We're following Him in the way. If you've made that decision, let me ask you, since the time you made that decision, whether it was 50 years ago or 2 days ago, has that way been hard? Or let me ask it a more precise way, how has that way been hard? It has been hard. Your life has been harder in many respects than if you had just chosen another way of living, away from all obligation. If you had just lived according to just what comes natural to you, that would have been a far easier way to live. What are the ways in which your life has been made harder because you've been following the way? What are those ways? Now, if this were a Sunday school class, I'd actually ask for hands and we'd have a great time of sharing, but I just need to keep talking here. So just answer it in your own heart. What are those ways in which your life has been harder? Had I lived in the forest for the last 30 years, I wouldn't have had the difficulty of relationships, of marriage, of parenting, and I wouldn't have had the blessing and thrill and joy of relationships, of marriage, and parenting. I wouldn't have had the difficulty of turning the other cheek. And I wouldn't have had the joy of turning the other cheek. And we could go on. What are the ways in which your life has been made harder? Well, here's at least 7 or 8 ways in this passage. Jesus describes that this way is hard, the way that leads to life. That's how this passage ends. The way that leads to life is hard. But throughout the passage, there's at least 7 or 8 ways. Well, what are those ways? Well, first of all, not judging. There's an easy way and there's a hard way to live life. Here's the easy way. Just to immediately make snap judgments about everybody. And divide everybody into 2 categories, good and bad. That's an easy way to live life. It's hard to make nuanced, discerning judgments. That's a harder way of living life. It's easy to have a simple black and white view of history. Americans good, British bad. Wait a minute, then World War II, Americans and British good, and France good, but wait, they were bad at one point or another. It's easier to just have a black and white view of history. It's much harder to make nuanced judgments, nuanced distinctions. That's one hard way. A second easy way to live life is to be to use changing values and measurements constantly, to show favoritism. In other words, I go into Joseph's classroom at Bugby Elementary on Tuesdays and help grade all the math papers of all the fourth grade students. And it would be easy to be a little bit more lenient on my own son and just use the straight old standards for everybody else. Or maybe I'm the opposite. Maybe I'm harder on my son than I am on the others, and I'm more lenient on the other students. Who knows? The easy way is to just always be changing your balances. It's hard to have a standard measurement that you apply impartially to yourself and to everyone around you. Here's a third way that's easy to live life. It's easy to see other people's problems, the speck in your brother's eye. It's easy to see other people's problems. It's hard to see your own problems first. And then along those lines, here's a fourth easy thing to do. It's easy to correct other people first. It's hard to correct yourself first. We could keep going through the passage. It's easy to just constantly be giving away that which is holy and precious. Just giving it away. Think of the beauty of who God has made you as a man or a woman, and your sexuality and intimacy. It's easy just to give it away. Just give it away. One of my brother's professors at Gordon Conwell Seminary, an Old Testament professor, in his study of the Scriptures, his understanding is that the problem with premarital sex, with sexual intimacy outside of marriage, that the biggest problem is that it creates cultures full of bigamists. Because his understanding is that the action is, in fact, to be understood as marriage. And so we've got a culture of people who have married dozens and dozens and dozens and divorced dozens and dozens and dozens, sometimes in the same week. It's easy just to give away your heart, give away what's precious to you, give away what's pure. The hard way is to keep it to yourself. It's easy. This next thing Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. It's easy just to give up, just to settle, just to live life with lowered expectations, not asking anything of God or those around you, just living on autopilot. That television series, The Walking Dead, which is about zombies. But the metaphor, if you've watched the show, is that The Walking Dead is actually the people still alive. They're living life in a way that contributes to death. And it's really, I think it's a profound take on American culture. This is one of the themes of Walker Percy, the great Southern novelist and winner of the National Book Award, is Americans just settle. Just settle for life. Just live a life of living death, walking death. No one is seeking. This is this theme of great literature. It's easy just to settle. It's hard to be constantly seeking, constantly on a search, constantly sojourning and inquiring, constantly being the one asking questions and knocking. That's hard. That's a hard way of life. So Jesus is describing easy ways of living, but his way is a hard way. What he asks of us is hard. Another thing that's easy is just to have very low thoughts of God. Just call him the man upstairs or something, where he's just an extension of ourselves. Very low thoughts of God. The hard thing is to believe that he is actually the giver of every good gift. This takes faith to believe this, especially in a world where often we get surrounded by so much evidence of fallenness and despair. To still believe that God is the giver of good gifts, this is a hard way of living. Here's another easy way to live. Somebody, maybe it was Mark Twain or somebody, had the humorous take on the golden rule: do unto others before they do unto you. It's easy just to do to others. It's easy, or to ignore others. It's easy just require things of people, or to ignore them altogether. What's hard is to be constantly giving of yourself to others. Doing unto them in the way Jesus intends, of course, the way you would wish that others would do to you. And so all these ways Jesus has just been describing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's calling us to a hard way, because our hearts tend to this other way, these easy paths. And all these ways that we've described. Well, here's the second big thing we want to say this morning. The first thing we've said is just getting a description of why this way is so hard. But here's the second thing. Jesus is painting a picture for us of the beauty and lasting value of what is being built, what is being sought, as we walk along this way. He's giving us a picture of how beautiful this life that we create is. So, our text this morning, we ended it with, as you know, there weren't the original chapter and verse divisions in the original scriptures. Wise Christians put them in very helpful ways during the medieval days. But so what we're stuck with here in the 21st century is making some sort of arbitrary judgment as to when do we start a sermon text and when do we end it. So I ended this sermon text with the sort of ending thought about the way is hard that leads to life. So that's the bookend on the end of our passage. But introducing our passage, one or two verses right before our text, is Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so everything we're looking at today is contained within these bookends. Jesus is saying, here's what you should do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does it mean to seek his kingdom, his righteousness? You can, by his grace, participate in him building and creating a beautiful life, a different way. You can take the easy path, or you can take a hard path that creates something beautiful. So now let's go back through the passage, and we want to look at least five ways in which Jesus, by his Spirit, from the very beginning, whenever he's gripped a human heart, and that heart has remained gripped by his Spirit, and wherever two or three are gathered, he has been creating his kingdom, his righteousness. And it looks very differently than people just living out in the forest eating candy. It looks like a different vision altogether than the easy ways of living life. So here's one thing. He's creating a kingdom where the way in which we judge each other is healthy and holy and wise. Two extremes on either side. Two sorts of societies that I'm assuming none of you would want to live in. Society number one on this extreme, everybody in the whole society is constantly making harsh and superficial and instantaneous judgments about everybody else. Does anybody want to live in that society? A society that's always judging? No, nobody wants to live in that society. But here's society number two, on the other extreme. The one time in my life where I was called up for jury duty. So the lawyer and the defense attorney and the district attorney were asking this prospective jurors questions to see if they wanted us on their jury or not. And they asked this one woman the sort of standard question, if the evidence were conclusive and demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person was guilty, would you have any trouble coming up with a guilty verdict? And most people said, no, I wouldn't. But this one woman said, yes, I would. I couldn't do that. Well, so he repeated the question. If the evidence was established beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any question, establishing his guilt, could you vote that he was guilty? No, I couldn't. Well, why not? I just don't believe in judging anyone. Okay, that's society number two. Anybody want to live in that sort of society? Where everything's fine. Here's what you do in that sort of society. Well, you don't do this, but you can walk up to a person like that and punch them in the face and say, now, don't judge me. Don't judge me. What I did is just what I wanted to do. Don't judge me. Okay, nobody wants to live in the harsh, judging everybody immediately and definitively and superficially and harshly, constant judging. Nobody wants to live in society number two. Nobody judging anybody. Jesus is creating by his grace a society where careful judgments and distinctions are made. He, of course, is not teaching here. This verse 1 is not saying, judge not that you be not judged in the way that one prospective juror was understanding it. Because the passage itself talks about the difference between brothers and then pigs and dogs. You're having to make distinctions and judgments about people constantly. In fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll get to this next week, he talks about discerning the fruit of a tree. So he's certainly not teaching, don't judge anybody. What he's teaching is this healthy way of living life, where you make careful judgments. Now here's four things that we see from this passage about judging. That you, by your Spirit, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, you've been contributing to this in your life. And let's keep contributing to this. Namely, as we make judgments about others, we do so in a way where, number one, we never place ourselves above anyone else in our ontologically, or in our essence, or worth, or value. Parents are above children in terms of a role, of course. There's all sorts of governors over those they govern, but we never make judgments as superior in worth or value of anyone else. We're always making judgments alongside the person. Does this make sense? This is a healthy way that Jesus is creating. A second way is that we arrive at our opinions about others in the same way we would want someone to form an opinion about us. You want people to form opinions and impressions about you so that you can get that job, so that the person will say, yes, I will marry you. You want people to form opinions and impressions about you, but you want them to form them fairly and over time by knowing you personally. So you too will do your best by His grace to form opinions about others in that same way. In a way that you would want opinions formed about you. Does this make sense? This is, of course, what he's saying. This is one of the millions of applications of the golden rule. Do unto others the way you would want it done unto you. Form opinions about others the way you want them formed about you. A third thing is that when we form those opinions, here's what Jesus is certainly condemning in verse 2. Pronouncing judgment. In other words, this final, definitive declaration. I know the truth about you, and that is that, period. And no other counter evidence will ever sway my opinion. And nothing you can do starting today, tomorrow, and the next week will ever change my opinion. You can never redeem yourself in my mind. I have pronounced a judgment. It is over and done with. And that's a third way in which we don't do that as Christians. We do have to make judgments, but our judgments are never final. In other words, we write our judgments in pencil, but we never carve them in stone. That is left to God Himself. He's the only one that knows the end of the story for everyone around us. A fourth way in which we're creating something beautiful and of lasting value with regard to this idea of judging is that as we're making these judgments, not only are we not ever placing ourselves above them, but we are, by His grace, this sounds so basic, but let's just say it, maintaining love for them before, during, and after the process. Before, during, and after the process, you're loving this person, loving your child, loving your student, loving your employee, loving your boss, loving your neighbor. All right, so this is how Jesus is, through His people, building His kingdom on earth, creating something of beautiful and lasting value. That's one way, judging. A second way is the simple practice of Christians. It's, again, it sounds so basic, but just here's a reminder. Would you make it your habit, by His grace, to simply confess your own sins each day? If you do that, that solves 95% of the problems in terms of harshly judging other people, seeing them as sinners. It's the person that's not doing that regularly, not looking at their own sin, that becomes a big problem to others. And so, Jesus wants us, this is why we build it into our worship service. It's in there in the liturgy most every week, and some weeks it's not, but it's in there in our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, confessing our sin. Confessing our sin, but as we do that daily, we're creating a kingdom on earth where we're not so quick to see other people's sin, we're quick to see our own sin. And then our ability to see other people's sins, we move forward with much more tenderness and gentleness and compassion because we've been thinking about our own sins more regularly. Here's a third thing we do to create something of lasting value in this world. We don't settle for the walking death. We don't settle for low expectations. We are those who continue to ask and seek and knock. Do you remember this part also of our biblical heritage? We who are called Christians, prior to that called the Way, but prior to that called Israel. This is our name. We are Israel. And do you remember that Israel was the name given to Jacob afterwards, after he had been wrestling with God? And that, in fact, is what the name Israel means. Check your footnotes in that Genesis passage. Israel means he who wrestles with God. He who is not the walking dead. He who is not settled in this life and everything's just fine and I have low expectations. But rather, he who wrestles with God. He who asks. He who seeks. He who knocks. This is the character of the Christian church. This is our character. This is your character. This is creating something beautiful in this world. He certainly builds that character into those that don't know him personally as well. So it's not just Christians, but non-Christians as well. But the whole world has been changed only by those people who didn't settle. Oh, it's okay with me that everybody's dying of malaria. No, I will not settle for that. The world is changed by those who ask and seek and knock. So that's a third big difference, a character that we bring to the table as we walk with Christ. Two other things in which we're creating something beautiful in this world. We are those who by faith don't have low thoughts of God, but have very high thoughts of God. We constantly see him as the giver of good gifts. Here's where Jesus says something somewhat off the cuff, although, of course, nothing Jesus said was ever off the cuff. It was always well thought out and very intentional. But it seems off the cuff that he says, now, if you, being evil, still give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts? Now, what he's doing there is he is reminding you, if you didn't catch it yet, about the log in your eye, about the need to confess your sins daily. One of my former pastors, his wife talked about just a dramatic change in her life spiritually. She had grown up in the church. Her father was a pastor. She'd always known and loved Jesus. But she really did, when it came time each Lord's Day to confess her sin, she said she really had a hard time thinking of things to confess. But it was when she began to see, you know, what if I just confess my sins each day? Slow down and let the Lord show me my sin. Slow down and actually listen when Jesus says what seems to be an off-the-cuff remark. You who, being evil, there's something twisted about you. You're not right yet. You're not right yet. You're still fallen. There's something dark and poisoned about you. You're not right yet. And listening to Jesus tell us that, we confess our sin. But then what that does is it takes us higher because we realize, wait a minute, I'm not right yet. I'm twisted, I'm selfish, I'm inward, but still, I exercise goodness. Even me in my fallen character, I'm still giving good gifts to my children. Jesus has just said that. So how much greater then is the pure Heavenly Father and the gifts he gives truly good? And so by faith, as we believe high thoughts of this great God instead of low thoughts, we are creating something beautiful in this world. We're seeking the kingdom. We're establishing the kingdom. And then finally, we are those who seek to do unto others the way we hoped would be done unto us. We have a church brochure. We have some in the back, I think. But there's a great little phrase in there where it was written something like, we have a rule of thumb here at Christ Community Presbyterian Church. When we see something that we wish could be done, we step up and offer to do it. Rather than waiting around for it to be done, we seek to do unto others. And that is aspirational. This is who we aspire to be. But as the Christian does this, as the Christian looks around and takes initiative, you know what? I'm not going to wait around. I'm going to creatively explore ways in which I hoped I would be treated, and so I'm going to then treat others in those ways. We are now seeking the kingdom, establishing the kingdom of God here on earth, creating something beautiful. Well, this passage has so much more, but we want to say one last thing. We've said two big things so far. We want to say one third big thing. The first big thing we said is just Jesus is emphasizing the way is hard. But the second thing he says is, but this way, this hard way, as we live it, we're creating something beautiful. And here's the third thing he says. Along this way, he provides rich provision. Now, there's a great mystery, and you can figure out how to reconcile these things together, maybe in a more helpful way than I am. But here's this mystery, this paradox. Jesus, on the one hand, has said very directly, the way is hard. The way is hard. But then a couple chapters later, he says very directly and also beautifully, come unto me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, which is it? Is the way hard or is the way easy? And I think, without overthinking it, maybe the simplest way of understanding it is the way is hard because this world is a fallen world. Sin is everywhere. The devil prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The way is hard. But the one we're walking with is richly providing for us in such a way as to lighten the load. He is not hard. His way is hard. But he is not hard. He, in fact, is described as the one that does not break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick. He is gentle. He is not hard. His way is hard. Now, maybe you can understand and reconcile these things in a helpful way as well, but here's what we see. We'd all agree about this. The way is hard, but he provides rich provision. He's constantly inviting us to come to him, to walk with him, to let him carry the load as we keep walking forward. And then all these provisions along the way. Why should you confess your sin each day? Because you are constantly forgiven. This is a rich provision along the way. Doesn't it feel good to feel forgiven? I mean, doesn't it? Of course it does. You have that privilege of that feeling waiting for you on the other side of you confessing. As we confess our sin, we're given this rich provision of forgiveness, the experience of the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. We're given these pearls that we get to guard to ourselves, faith and hope and love. We don't just give ourselves away. We don't just give our faith away in such a way that we lose faith ourselves. We don't just say love, 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 love so that the word love is devalued. We say love towards those we love. We're given these pearls of great price. We're given the Father in heaven, the giver of good gifts, who we've already seen in past weeks is constantly seeing, constantly understanding, constantly knowing. We are given along this hard way, not just Christ who walks with us, but we're given the Father in heaven who is our constant listening ear and the giver of good gifts. And then finally, in a parallel passage, when Jesus talks about asking and seeking and knocking, that the Father is of course going to give you good gifts. In a parallel passage, he makes plain which good gift in particular we are given. And so along this hard way, we are not only given Jesus, our brother, our Savior, the one walking ahead of us, that we know what to do. And we're not just given the Father in heaven, the giver of good gifts, but we are also given the greatest gift of all, His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit within the heart. So, this way is hard. But as we walk this way, we are creating something beautiful and of lasting value. And as we walk this way, we are richly provided for in every respect by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You every moment, every day. We go through great lengths of time where we forget to come to You. But still, as Your people, we are in Your presence. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have dignified us and trusted us in such a way that You didn't just say, you know, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, just stay out of trouble. Go live in the forest. Eat candy. I'm going to build something beautiful without you. You're just going to get in my way. Thank You, O Lord, that is not what You've ever said to any of us. You dignify us. You commission us as knights in Your service, as it were. You give us this privilege of walking the hard way in this hard and fallen world, this dry and weary land, creating an oasis of grace and truth as we follow You, Lord Jesus. And so we thank You for the privilege You've given us of walking this hard way. Please do now sustain us. Be our daily provision so that we would not give up. We would not settle for a zombie-like existence, but we'd live with energy, with love, with effort for Your glory, enjoying You and Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.